Our reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew. It's the 10th chapter, the first 8 verses. This is a summary of some people that we don't often think of enough. This is a list of the 12 disciples as well as Jesus' call to them. And listen in it for that same call to each of us today. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him. And he gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal diseases and sicknesses. And these are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas. Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus. And Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God Almighty, we gather this day seeking to hear a word from you. Not just a word that transforms our hearts, but a word that binds us together in community. Lord, as we hear these disciples named, we recognize that in the midst of the diversities of their lives, you made them one in Christ. Might that same spirit live in us this day, we pray, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
So I'm going to confess it's been a tough sermon week with the backdrop of racism and division and pandemic, with no real insights into the world or the national situation, trying to formulate ideas and think of a word has been difficult. Like I assume all of you, I'm appalled by the rioting. I'm against racism. I believe that both of those are true and both of those are bad. And it's been disappointing how crazy difficult it is to somehow make both of those statements, to say both of those things. Not sure that I have a word yet to address that big scenario. I look to the lectionary, which at first seemed completely unhelpful. At least nothing spoke to me. The gospel passage is this passage you just heard about the 12 disciples. And what do you do with that? I was so desperate this week that I asked my brother, who's also a Presbyterian pastor, what are you preaching? And he said, I don't know, I'm looking at the gospel passage. And then he made a comment that stuck with me the rest of the week. He said, the disciples were a really strange bunch of people. And I started to think about that, and I don't say this very often, but my brother was right. They are a weird bunch. Consider that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one the Jews have been waiting on for centuries, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, presumably could have chosen anyone on the planet to be an apostle. And he picked these guys.
Yeah, Clint, you might think that the disciples were some sort of universal set of spiritual superpowers. If you go to a cathedral, you might see statues of the 12, and they're all regal. And you might see stained glass window pictures of each of them holding special symbolic and very spiritual images. But the truth is that these were largely backwater, uneducated, incredibly rural, sometimes hardworking, but not overly well-paid individuals. In fact, if you look at the roster of the disciples, we find that it would be shocking to anyone in any time or place that this would be the core 12 chosen to be the followers of Christ, the ones who would carry on Jesus's work and the church. I mean, think about it. You've got Peter, who seems to think that what he has to say is always invaluable, and it's almost never helpful, right? You've got John, who seems to be the beloved disciple who hangs out in the back and is spiritually aware, but yet doesn't seem to assert himself. You have Judas, who seems to love money, power, influence. He seems to have a clear idea of the way the kingdom of God should go and can never let that idea go. You've got James, who seems pretty excited about calling down destruction on the enemies. I mean, you've got these disciples who have their differing agendas, their own strong opinions, and none of them really seem to be marching in step. And that seems to be the very group that Jesus wants to surround him in his earthly ministry.
Yeah, and the backdrop of this, as people may know, is that Jesus lives in a time in which the Jewish land, Israel, is occupied by the Romans. The Romans are the power of the day, and the Jews resent them deeply. And Jesus' own hometown of Nazareth was a place, kind of a hotbed of this anti-Roman belief, this anti-Roman feeling. And so there were these groups that protested, that rioted, that rebelled against Rome. And one of them gets a special label. They called themselves, and they were called by others, zealots. And the zealots not only wanted to take over Rome, they want to do it violently. On the other hand, there were those who partnered with Rome. They kind of worked the system, and they benefited from Roman money, from Roman taxes. And the worst of those are the tax collectors. And imagine that within this circle of men that Jesus calls, there's one of each of those. Michael, imagine that first meeting when they are introducing themselves to one another, and Simon says, "I'm Simon. I want to destroy all the Romans and kill all their helpers." And Matthew says, "Hey, I'm Matthew. I'm a tax collector." That had to be uncomfortable. With the background of our past couple weeks, imagine organizing a meeting for church, and you have the gentleman sitting there with the MAGA hat and the young man with the Black Lives Matter t-shirt. Imagine that you have a guy wearing a mask and another one tweeting "Fire Fauci" and "Scamdemic." That you've got a hardcore Republican across from a Bernie Sanders Democrat. It would take about 30 seconds for there to be a huge argument, and you would undoubtedly be thinking to yourself, there's no way this will work.
Yet you imagine, just even from the human level, this is not the group of people that you collect to move you forward towards a common goal. There's no earthly reason why these 12 come together to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, except for one person, and that's Jesus.
Yeah, it is unthinkable. It's really unimaginable that when Jesus came to pick disciples, he picked these men. And the only way that makes sense is that they have to learn, in spite of and despite all of their differences, to learn to follow Jesus together. It almost, in fact, I would argue, Michael, it has to be intentional to gather this group together that has absolutely nothing in common except him. And maybe there's a deep, deep wisdom in that. And maybe we see in Jesus' choice the kind of wisdom that I'm afraid in this current moment we seem to be forgetting.
The thing that bound those disciples together, Clint, was a person. It wasn't the ideas. It wasn't even, quite frankly, the outcomes. There's no way that Simon and Matthew would pick the same route to get to where they thought they were going. And over these weeks, Clint, I have wrestled personally of how we as a church demonstrate the kind of unity that Christ calls us to with such deep and polarizing divisions in our world, in our nation, in our community. And fundamentally, it seems that over and over and over again, we've been given the invitation to listen, and all that we can do is speak over one another. We come into conversations with those who are truly different, and in a moment in which we are given the opportunity, because of Christ's grace for us, to be challenged, to learn, and vulnerable, instead of taking that opportunity, it seems that we prove over and over again an inner need to speak over and to command a conversation that demands listening.
Yeah, one of my general fears that has been increased in these last couple weeks is that we have, in some ways, forgotten how to listen to one another. And we even organize our lives, I think, so that we don't have to. We watch the news that we agree with. We go to coffee. Remember that when you used to go have coffee? We have Zoom coffee maybe now with people we know agree with us. We post stuff online that reinforces our opinions for people who follow us and already share our viewpoint. We band together online to attack anyone stupid enough not to share our conclusions. We unfriend people we disagree with, or we insult them. By the way, proving again and again that it is basically impossible to have real and intelligent interactions on social media. We dismiss anything we don't agree with, and we refuse to recognize a different viewpoint. And we, unfortunately, I think, live out the reality in that it is impossible to learn what you think you already know. And then we simply do it again.
You know, as we've processed this in the last few weeks together, Clint, you shared with me an article that I think has been unbelievably helpful as I seek to process the moment that we live in. And it was speaking to how, regardless of the facts that we are presented with, the things that we read that is influencing the way that we think and behave in the world, that oftentimes those facts don't change our orientation to the world. They rather reinforce what we think about it. In fact, Leo Tolstoy once wrote, "The most difficult ideas can be explained to the simplest man if he has not formed an opinion. But the simplest thing cannot be explained to the most intelligent man if he is convinced he already knows it."
Yeah, and from that same article, Michael, I kept a quote, "Most people argue to win, not to learn." And that article ends with the words, "Be kind first and then be right." And there is tremendous wisdom in that. And maybe of all places, the church gives us a blueprint to learn that. I cannot help but imagine that these men who lived with and followed Jesus together had to learn these lessons. They had to figure out how to be church together in spite of their differences. They had to try and live the faith together without agreeing on everything. And in that, I think we are invited to find a way forward in the midst of days like these.
Clint, we have to recognize that with thousands of years separating us and the disciples, we might paint them in a rosy picture. We might think of their relationships as being one of great connection and meaning. We might think of the ways in which they move the gospel forward after Pentecost, and they sacrifice their lives for the gospel. And we might make the mistaken assumption that they always agreed, that they lived without conflict. That's almost certainly not true. They lived in a moment of time that was horribly schismed, in which the opinions of what should be done and how radical the solutions should be really were as unique as the people who lived in that time. And quite frankly, they had to learn to unify despite those differences. They had to recognize that their differing political opinions, the ways that they thought religion and spirituality should be practiced, even the boundaries that they thought should exist between racial and ethnic groups, that all of that had to be subservient to the lordship of Jesus Christ. This man who called them together, he changed the fabric and boundaries of all of those assumptions that they had, and surely they had to struggle in the process to find that new unity that called them to live with all of those diversities.
Yeah, I think the beautiful truth of that, Michael, is that they find their common ground in Jesus Christ. They find unity. And we confuse this. Unity is not the same as uniformity. And oneness is not the same as sameness. The beautiful invitation Jesus gives them is to find in Him something bigger than their differences. To find a unity in Him that is more cohesive, that is more attractive than all of the things that could threaten to divide them. And that's the same invitation, I think, that Jesus gives us, which is not easy. In fact, it's harder. Sameness is much simpler than oneness. It is far easier to work and worship and love with people who already agree with me.
Yeah, and Clint, I might just add that we should not make the assumption that we're always going to get it right. We are, as a church, always going to wrestle with failing to do this. In fact, I think of that painting of Leonardo da Vinci of The Last Supper. You have all the people seated at the table, a picture that many of us would know. And what strikes me is that in that moment visually depicted, 11 disciples are trying to learn, they're trying to lean into what Jesus is teaching them in this moment, and one of them is actively plotting how he's going to sell Jesus's life. The disciples themselves knew of failure, of betrayal, of not being able to keep that common line. And yet, Clint, Jesus Christ and his grace and his providential power, he held them together in unity, not in uniformity. Their differences sometimes drove them to the edge, and yet Christ held them together. And really, that's exactly what we ask Christ to do in our own Christian community this day, to bind us together, that we might actually hear one another, that even in the face of overwhelming differences, we might hear one another because the Spirit intercedes, the Spirit translates what God is doing and saying in our midst.
Yeah, Michael, if we trust that Jesus Christ is active not only in our life, but in the lives of others, we are free, I think, in that knowledge and in that confidence to actually listen, to seek understanding with a person who has a different perspective, to really hear them instead of simply shaking our head already knowing that they must be wrong. You know, you and I have talked about this, but it occurred to me again in this sort of hypersensitive us versus them time we live in. There are not many places left like the church. And in fact, there are many churches that don't do this. There are many churches built around very specific ideas and doctrines and agendas, which try to carve out of a niche of everyone agreeing. I'm thankful that the Presbyterian Church hasn't done that. I'm thankful that at First Press, we in many ways mirror that ragtag bunch of disciples. I mean, you think of it, Michael, the church might be one of the very few places left at places like FPC where you have an NRA member sitting in a pew with an anti-gun person. You have pro-life and pro-choice people serving on committees together. You have right and left worshiping together and teaching Sunday school together. You have conservatives and liberals singing together in choir. Remember when people used to sing in choir? It's been a while since we had groups that sing together. The point is, the church has the invitation, the opportunity to be a place where agendas and politics and tribal allegiances take a backseat to our faith. A place where the overused and I think largely unhelpful labels of conservative and liberal are secondary to the label of Christian, the label of Christ follower.
We've talked about it numerous times, Clint, about how the church is a difficult laboratory in learning to listen, in recognizing that amidst all of these differences, there's no other place where we're being trained to live not just in spite of those diversities that we find every time that we gather together, but to live in Christ because of them. This crazy far out notion that we together come together to be part of a whole body, that each one has an important part to play, and that Christ's love and grace is strong enough and big enough to bring us together. And we cannot possibly live into that reality unless we take seriously the call to listen and to speak without anger, without attacking each other, to put our assumptions aside for the moment, and to be courageous enough to be vulnerable in our conversation and discourse with one another. In order to learn from one another, we must love one another. We can't just talk about it. We can't just put it on our Facebook walls and therefore it is true. We must put into action the practices of listening and vulnerability, because if we don't, then we cannot possibly lean into the love of Christ who makes us one.
Yeah, and Michael, that doesn't mean we're all going to agree. It doesn't mean we're all going to be the same. In fact, it shouldn't mean that. What it means is that in those places we don't agree, we are going to let the love and the grace and the humility of Jesus Christ build bridges instead of walls. And that's a biblical reference. It's not a political one. The danger in spending all of my time arguing and defending what I already think I know is that it's impossible to learn anything new, and it's impossible to connect with others in Christ who share a different perspective. There is a danger for disciples in letting personal opinions and agendas be the thing that constantly gets in the way, because it means that Jesus never makes it to the center and we never find our true unity, which is only found in Him.
If we read the disciples' relationships from the end of the story, we might think that they were always unified. But as we look and we realize the immense differences and opposing voices that were joined together in Christ, we recognize how difficult it must have been for them to trust one another as fellow believers, not as enemies. And it strikes me that as you see the gospel witness, it's almost as if they couldn't do it until after Jesus gave His life for them. It's in those rooms where they're locked together, afraid of the authorities finding them and the same fate coming to them, of the Spirit coming on Pentecost. It's almost after Jesus's life and ministry that we suddenly see that they recognize what He was teaching them the whole time. And friends, I think that there's wisdom in that, that the only way for us to go forward is to be willing to go down with Christ, to sacrifice as He sacrificed for us. In that, we find that unity is possible. Not uniformity, but in Christ being drawn together, we can have unity. that Jesus thought it was a good idea to call together these people, this ragtag group, these people who by all earthly accounts should have not been gathered in the same room, and yet it is these who God chose and these who changed the world.
Yeah, and we see in that an invitation to hopefully learn that our true oneness is found not in our agreements, but in all of us coming humbly to Christ together. And before we talk about the issues of the world, before we can discuss the rights and wrongs of decisions and discussions and political and racism and whatever else it is, we have to meet back at this simple and single truth that our unity is not found in our opinions and in our conclusions, but it is found alone in Jesus Christ. Friends, may we find a way in this world so bitterly divided to live out that truth. Because if the world never sees it in those who follow Christ, it is unlikely to see it at all. May God make it so for His people and in His world. Amen.